who is the church? And is it the believers only in Christ, or is it believers in Christ and some unbelievers? That's the question. And I wonder if you were in an elevator with a coworker and they ask you, who is the church? What would you say? Is it only believers in God through Christ, or is it believers and some unbelievers? What would you say? You don't have to answer, but that's fine. I want you to think about that answer, because that's the question that is before us. Because Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then, just before he ascended into heaven, he commanded some things that communicates to us the means by which he was going to build his church, which is, he says at the final verses of Matthew, he says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, teaching them to obey all of my commandments. So Jesus promises to build his church, and then he says, here's how I'm going to do it. Through you, my disciples, who will then baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach those people to obey everything that I have commanded. So the question then still remains for us, who is the church? Is it believers, those believers in Christ and what he is doing and his mission in the world, or also does it include some unbelievers? And different churches, different parts of our church, or the people who call themselves the people of God, would answer that question in very different ways. So that's still a question before us. Now, last week, we began including in our understanding of the church, baptism. What is that? What is baptism, and how does that get expressed rightly? So we looked at the mode of baptism, which we saw is by context and by meaning of the word, immersion in water. And then secondly, we looked at part of the meaning of baptism. We began to look at the meaning of baptism, which is the beginning of life in Christ. It's becoming a believer. It's moving to a place of professing faith in Christ and becoming a disciple. And that beginning, that shift in life, is marked by baptism. And so we saw, and this passage that Elizabeth just read points to that too. There was some proclamation of the gospel. Peter, in this case, was preaching. So there was hearing that happened. A gospel message went out. There was hearing. Then there was believing it. And then there was repentance and a reception, a receiving of that forgiveness that comes through Christ and receiving of the Holy Spirit. So there's hearing, believing, repenting, and receiving. And then the question is then, because Peter calls the people to then be baptized. Part of that response of obedience to Christ is baptism. And so today, that's the question. Who should be baptized? Who exactly should be baptized? Should only believers be baptized, or should some unbelievers be baptized? Or specifically, are infants included? Should they be included as the proper subjects of baptism? So there are some who would say yes and some who would say no. Are infant children of believers the appropriate subjects of baptism? So, for example, the Catholic Church would say yes. They would answer yes to that question. Infants are proper subjects for baptism. Most mainline Protestant denominations would say yes. Lutherans, Anglicans, Methodists, others, Baptists, would say no. So there's a yes, and those who would affirm a position of infant baptism are known as paedobaptists. Paed is the Greek word for child, and so those who affirm child baptism are called paedobaptists, and those others who would say no, infants are not proper subjects of baptism, are called credo baptists, meaning credo is the Latin word which means I believe, and so those who would profess faith in Christ are known as, or understand that baptism is only for those who profess faith in Christ, are called credo baptists. So there's paedo baptists who would affirm infant baptism, credo baptists who would affirm believers' baptism. So we at this church would fall into the latter category of credo baptists. We believe that the proper subjects of baptism are those who can profess faith in Christ and then they are the only ones who are the proper subjects of baptism. And since infants cannot profess faith in Christ, we would say that infants ought not to be baptized. And so that's where we as elders stand. And so I want to offer you five reasons why we hold that opinion. And this is relevant to the question of who is the church. Because if we baptize unbelievers, in this case infants, then what we're saying is, who is the church? Is baptized believers, those who profess Christ, but also some unbelieving people, namely infants. Is that appropriate? Or would, as we at this church would say, only those who would profess faith in Christ are those who are the church. So there's two different answers to that question. Who is the church? We would say only those who profess faith in Christ. So this is critical in understanding how the church should function, right? And this question has been a question, answering this question has been something that has divided the church. So I approach this issue with fear and trembling. There have been those who would affirm a position in which I stand, who were executed for that belief. In the 1500s, when the Anabaptists or the rebaptizers, those who were baptized as infants and then later wanted to be baptized as believers, there were hundreds of them who were killed for that opinion. And so this is a serious issue. And I want us to, as a church, to think about it, because when you say, who is the church, you need to have an answer for that. And that affects how we live life together. It affects how we understand salvation. It affects how we then talk about salvation and also relate to people in various situations in life. And so it's exceedingly relevant. So I want to give you five reasons why I think infants are not the proper subjects of baptism. And I hope you don't fall asleep. This is not going to be a massively encouraging sermon. This is more teaching than preaching. And yet, there is so much confusion on who belongs to the Lord and who doesn't, that this is heavy on my heart. And so I pray that God will, and I'm going to pray, because I know without prayer and without the Lord, I can do nothing, and you will fall asleep. And I don't want you to hear from me today. I'm going to try to put God's word before you. So I'm going to pray that we all stay awake, okay? And I want you to join me. Father, I'm in a place of desperate need, as we all are. Because spiritually, Lord, apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, we're dead. And we can do nothing, and I know I can do nothing except screw things up. And so I pray for your help. Would you please give us the ability to hear what you would have us to hear? And Lord, I know in this room there are many who probably were baptized as infants, and I don't intend to cause any grief or pain unintentionally or unhelpfully. But Lord, I do pray that your word would bring us life. If there's anybody in this room whose confidence of their relationship with you is based on something that will not sustain them for eternity, then I pray that you change their minds today. And Lord, I pray that salvation would be seen as sweet among us. And I ask that as we move through these reasons and we think together, that your Spirit would guide our thinking and that you would cause us to be energized by your word and the truth that we see. And I beg for your help, Lord. And so I ask you, please, let us be attentive for a few minutes as we listen. And I ask for you to help me to be faithful to the word that we have received, the faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. In Christ Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the first reason that I think infants should not be baptized is basically a review of last week, and that's because baptism is a sign of the beginning of life in Christ, which is marked by repentance and faith. And since infants cannot repent and do not express faith, they ought not to be the subjects of baptism. So if you remember, I gave you seven examples last week where baptism appears in Scripture. And if you want those verses, I'm happy to give them to you. I'll share my notes with you. If you want to go and look at this for yourself, which you ought to do, you ought to go and examine these passages. What we see, when we see baptism being instituted among God's people, the church, We see it happening when a person professes faith, they repent of their sins, they turn around and move closer to the Lord. This is what Jesus did with his disciples in John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. When people wanted to join Jesus' group and become a disciple, they were baptized. It was John chapter 4. We saw it again when Peter, in the passage that Elizabeth just read, Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached and they understood who Jesus was, that he was God's only Messiah, that he'd been crucified and resurrected, when people asked Peter, "What should we do?" His response is, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So there again, when they begin to believe in Jesus, they're baptized. We saw it in Acts chapter 8 when Philip preached to the Samaritans. And when they believed what Philip was preaching, they were then baptized. We saw it again in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch at the end of the chapter. When he understood that Jesus was God's Messiah, spoken of way long ago in Isaiah chapter 53, and he said, and evidently Philip taught him about what baptism meant, because as he did, he said, "Hey, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And so his response of faith to the gospel of Jesus was that he would be baptized. We then saw the same thing when Saul, who hated Jesus in the beginning, and then suddenly bumped into him and realized he is the living, risen Messiah. He repented of his sins and he was baptized after 3 days of blindness and fasting. Cornelius, the other example, Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius invited Peter to come and preach at his house, Peter shares the gospel with him, and he and his whole family and everybody who was there who believed, they were baptized. And so this marks the beginning of life in Christ. We saw it with Lydia in Acts chapter 16. And then finally, I pointed you to the Philippian jailer, also at the other end of Acts chapter 16, where the jailer asked Peter, "What shall I do to be saved?" I mean, ask Paul. And he responded by saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So if baptism then marks the beginning, if it's the sign of beginning new life in Christ and professing faith and repentance of sins, then that, if that's the sign of that new change of direction that comes about as a result of repentance and receiving forgiveness and receiving the Holy Spirit, then that sign should not be given to someone who doesn't fulfill what happens. So the sign of baptism shouldn't be given to infants because there's no profession of faith and there's no turning around of life. There's no profession of Christ and repentance of sin. So it ought not to be given to infants. That's the first reason. That's basically a review of last week. Second reason, infants ought not to be baptized because the only examples of baptism in Scripture are of professing believers. Whenever we see Scripture it telling us what baptism is, it always involves faith and then baptism. Every example in the Bible that we see points us to this conclusion. So paedobaptists, though, those who affirm infant baptism, would argue that baptism in the New Testament is the sign of joining the covenant community in the same way that circumcision in the Old Covenant was a sign of being part of God's covenant community. So since circumcision was applied to infants in the Old Testament, baptism ought to be applied to infants in the New Covenant, or under the New Covenant, the New Testament. Paedobaptists acknowledge there is no faith being exercised on the part of the infant. So, for example, Presbyterians would say, we understand baptism does not save the infant. And so many of you, if you grew up in a Presbyterian church or a Lutheran church, you were baptized as an infant. You went through confirmation. Right? There's a time when you can understand the principles of the gospel, that 12 or 13 or around that time, when you get to that place, you then affirm your baptism. Right? So then you're invited to say, do you believe this or not? Do you affirm the gospel or not? So there is an understanding among Protestant paedobaptists that baptism does not effect faith in the infant. There still has to be a time of choosing, a time of affirming that faith. But yet, my point is, that's not the picture that we see of baptism in Scripture. Baptism isn't applied to someone who doesn't have faith. It's only applied to those who do have faith. And so I would point you to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Here's what Paul says. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So our paedobaptist brothers and sisters would say, see, there is a analogy between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament. And so as children of believers, and that's a qualifier, it's only children of believers who will be baptized, they're saying just as circumcision was applied in the Old Testament, baptism ought to be applied in the New Testament. And here's Paul making an analogy. But look at the verse, if you would keep it up, Thomas, for us. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Right, there is an analogy, there is similarity between circumcision in the Old Testament. Paul's using that to point the minds of his listeners to some fact, some similarity, but you cannot ignore the differences. So here, salvation is being equated to this circumcision, and what Paul is doing is saying Christ is doing something. Right? There is a putting off. That's what circumcision cuts off flesh. And Paul is using that to point to salvation being cut off from a sinful nature. But this does not happen in the flesh. So he's not talking about a physical reality. He is talking about something. That's what he means by circumcision of Christ, because this is not made with human hands. Right? Circumcision made without hands in verse 11. Right? That's salvation. Salvation is something that happens without hands. It is an inner work where Christ, by his Spirit, transforms our dead, dull hearts and moves us into a place of coming alive to God. That's an inner work that Christ does. Baptism pictures that reality. It doesn't effect it. And so here we ought not to give a picture of some reality, namely to infants, when it hasn't happened. And that's my point. When there's no faith, when there's no actual working of salvation, then the sign of salvation and new life in Christ ought not to be given. So yes, there are similarities, but there are also massive differences. In the Old Covenant, circumcision was given to all the descendants of those in Israel, whether or not they had any faith in God's promises to Abraham, right? Circumcision was granted regardless of any disposition of faith in the infant. It was granted. That's not the case with baptism. Baptism, we don't see in the New Testament ever given to anyone who's not expressing faith. So I think it's inappropriate for it to be applied to someone who has no faith. And if you look again at verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Okay, some people would say, well, that affects it, but keep looking. Buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were raised with him, what? Can you put it up, Thomas? Verse 12 again. You were raised with him, you're saying what? Like, I have no idea what, because I can't see it, right? You're still awake, that's good. We're raised through faith, right? Baptism is a work with human hands, fleshly hands, but that's a sign of being joined with Christ, but we're raised with him. How? Through faith. When faith is active, then baptism has a real meaningful substantive picture of what's going on spiritually. So there's similarity with with circumcision in the Old Testament, but it's also very different. Baptism points to an inner spiritual working, a non-physical one. It doesn't affect it. It points to the reality. So circumcision under the Old Covenant applied without regard to faith. Baptism in the New Testament is applied with regard to faith. If there's no faith, there's no application of baptism. And so for that reason, I would say infants should not be baptized. Third reason, infants should not be baptized because there's no biblical command in favor of or precedent for doing so. There's no command in the Bible which tells us to baptize infants, nor is there any example of it in Scripture. Now, our paedobaptist brothers and sisters would say, but neither is there a prohibition against it. So we are not disobeying God's will because there's no prohibition against it. R.C. Sproul loved to say that. He's right. There's neither a command for it, nor is there a prohibition against it. So we ought not to kill each other over this issue, is my point. We need to be very gracious. And our paedo-baptist brothers and sisters would say, there is biblical proof. There is biblical evidence. And it's all of those household baptisms that we see in the New Testament. And there's about five or so. So let me give you a couple of examples. The first one is Lydia. Lydia in Acts chapter 16. I want you to see this. So if you don't navigate on your own device or turn to it in your own Bible, you can look on the screen. Lydia is one of those examples. Paul went outside the city, talked with her. He shared the gospel with her, and the Lord opened her heart in order to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after that, she was baptized and her whole household as well. And many paedo-baptist friends would say, households used to be large. They were extended families who all lived together. There was probably a child or an infant in that group. Whether or not it was Lydia's, she might have had sons or daughters, so there may have been infant grandkids. In this family group, this household, there were probably infants in there. And my question is, there might have been, but there just as equally might not have been. It's simply not spoken of. There's no clear reference in that text that infants were a part of that family. So you can't use, it's an argument from silence. It doesn't affirm or deny the position. So you can't use it to positively affirm it when it's absolutely silent on the issue of whether infants were present. The second example that many paedo-baptists would go to for a household salvation is the Philippian jailer. I know you've heard this passage, but I want you to read it again with me because it's very important. Okay, Paul, the jailer brought them out. This is Paul and Silas, who he brought is the them. And he says to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once and all of his family. And there again, our paedo-baptist brothers and sisters would say, see, the whole household is baptized. And I would say, look really closely. Paul says, when the jailer asks him, what must I do to be saved? Paul answers and says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you and your whole household. I don't think Paul is saying, nor do I think the jailer understood him to be saying, if you believe, based upon your faith, everybody else in your household will get saved. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, to be saved, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe and you'll be saved. And the same is true for everybody else in your household. If they believe, they will be saved. And then the very next sentence, verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in their house. Meaning, everyone was of a sufficient age that they could speak to them and tell them the word of the gospel. And so they elaborated on who Jesus was and what he had accomplished and all that he had done. They spoke the word of the Lord to them, and then everyone was baptized in him and his house. Meaning, they all responded in faith. Everyone heard and believed and received, and then they were baptized. So this, to me, doesn't prove infant baptism. It actually proves just the opposite to me, because I don't think Paul is not saying, if you believe, jailer, you will be saved, but if there's an infant in the house, he'll be saved by another way. That's not what he's saying. So then we move on to the next example, which is in Acts chapter 18. This is Crispus. Crispus is the ruler of the synagogue. He believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Once again, yes, there is a household who is baptized, but they're very clearly explained to have believed first, right? He believed, Crispus believed in the Lord, together with his whole household, meaning his whole household believed. So they heard the gospel, they believed it, and then they were baptized, which is what was happening all over in Corinth, is what Paul is saying. I've been preaching everywhere. You see that in the last sentence. People believe, and then they're baptized. One final example is the passage that's before us this morning, Acts chapter 2. This is mentioned children here, right? So some paedo-baptists would say, this passage points to the fact that the promise is for the children. I'll just read verses 38 and 39 to get it back before us. Peter said to them in response to their question of how they should respond to the fact that they had crucified Jesus and now he is risen. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Once again, Peter's response is clear. There's not a different way of salvation for the active listeners and then a different way for their children. He is saying the proper response to the truth that Jesus is God's Messiah, he has come, he has died, he has been raised up from the dead. The proper response is to believe, to repent of your sins, is what he says, and then believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, believe in the Lord Jesus. So here again, infants can't do this. Infants don't repent of their sins. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus. They're not professing or expressing any kind of faith. Therefore, they ought not to receive the sign of those things, which is baptism. And then four, because children, infants should not be baptized because baptism is a picture of union with Christ, and we're united by faith, not by baptism. So we are united with Christ by faith, not baptism. I'll point you to Romans 6, 3 and 5. This is the one passage that Paul expresses the truth when we are united with Christ. And the question is how? And this, again, is an answer that will divide the church. So let me read these verses to you. Verse 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" So something has happened to everyone. They come to Christ. This is all of us. All of us have been baptized into Christ. We're baptized into his death. That's union. We're united with him. "And we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him," very clear, "if we have been united with him in a death like his, we certainly shall be united with him in a resurrection like his." So part of the meaning of baptism is to point to a spiritual union with the person and with Christ, so that we are united with him in death, that's pictured in immersion in water, and we're united with him in resurrection, which is a picture of being raised up out of the water. So that reality, that spiritual union, is demonstrated in baptism. And the question is, does baptism effect that union or express it? Does it effect that union or express it? Colossians 2:12. You've already heard this once. "We have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him." How? Through faith. There's five or six of you who are still awake. That's good. We're raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So it is through faith that we are raised with him. Baptism effects nothing if faith is not present. It does not effect salvation. It expresses the reality of it. If faith is absent, then there is no transformation. And we all know this, don't we? How many of us know baptized people who show no expression of love for God or no expression of union with Christ? There's no changed life. If there's no faith that's present in baptism, then there's nothing actually has been effected. And so I point you to one more verse, Galatians 3:25 and 27. This again is clear that it is through faith that we are united with Christ. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian," Old Testament law, "for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God." How? Through faith. We are all sons of God through faith, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So believers are brought into the family of God through faith, not through baptism. And if there is no faith when you are baptized in water, then you were not baptized into Christ. You were just made wet. So baptism is an outward sign of a spiritual union that is effected through faith. Baptism doesn't unite you to Jesus. Faith does. This is exactly the opposite of what the Catholic Church teaches. And I point that out because many of you were baptized in the Catholic Church. And if you were not properly instructed, it is possible that your faith is on shaky ground. I do not want your faith to be on shaky ground. I want it to be on firm ground. So here's official Catholic teaching. I read a quote from Ludwig Ott in 1960, his Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. Faith is not the effective cause of justification. Footnote, go to Galatians 2:16, and Paul says the exact opposite. Galatians 2:16, if you want to check it out. Faith is not the effective cause of justification, and it need not be present. The faith which infants lack is replaced by the faith of the church. Well, how does that happen? Well, because baptism is a sacrament. It communicates grace. And so he goes on. The Catholic Church teaches that the sacraments have an objective efficacy, that is, an efficacy independent of the subjective disposition of the recipient or of the minister. Meaning the priest can have a bad day and your baptism is still effective. You don't have to have any kind of faith. There's no subjective disposition that's important in baptism. It's the sacrament of baptism which confers grace. The sacraments confer grace immediately, that is, without faith. Meaning you don't have to feel anything. You don't have to trust in Jesus at all in order for baptism to be effective. And I would say that is not what the Bible says. That is not what the Bible says. And the verse which most often will be referred to prove that they're right is 1 Peter 3:21, which says this. Baptism, which corresponds to this, and the this is Noah in the ark being brought safely through the waters of judgment. Baptism, which corresponds to this, safely brought through the flood waters, now saves you. Not as a, and that's where I looked this up. A couple of doctrinal sites for the Catholic Church, I looked it up, and they just, that's it. That's all they show is this, at least two of them did. One of them showed the whole verse. One of them just showed baptism now saves you. That was it. Well, again, when you struggle with theological issues, read the whole passage. Read the context. The very next phrase, Peter explains what he's talking about. Baptism, which corresponds to this, being brought safely through the waters of flood, baptism now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, meaning the physical act of baptism, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An appeal to God for a clean conscience is what faith is. It's not the physical act of baptism that saves you. An appeal to God is what saves you for a clean conscience. So what Peter is describing is he says, you sit down at the end of the year and you take an inventory of your conscience. Anybody done this lately? You sit down and you're like, what does my conscience say? My soul, my inner being. And when you do that, you realize, man, there is a lot of filth in there. And I need some forgiveness. How do I cleanse the sin in my life, in my heart, in my mind, my desires? How do I take care of that? Peter says you appeal to God for a clean conscience, a pure conscience, through Jesus. And so when you're sitting there analyzing yourself, looking at your soul, and you're seeing, man, there's a lot of mess in there, you say, how can I get this right? Peter says, look to Jesus. Why? Because he died for your sins. He's the one who died to pay for your sins so that you can be forgiven, washed clean. I love that image, just being washed completely clean. How sweet smelling we are after a shower. How nasty we are when we have no cleansing, right? Some of you are like, yes, my roommate never takes a shower. It's a picture of being cleansed. Peter says it's not the shower that saves you. It is an appeal to God for a spiritual shower that saves you through Jesus Christ, knowing that he has been raised from the dead. So salvation is not effected by a physical act done with human hands. It is effected by faith in Jesus. He's the only one who can wash your soul clean. So don't apply the sign of baptism to infants when none of that has happened. Infants don't appeal to God for a clean conscience. So don't put a sign on them that indicates that they have. That to me is very confusing. And that's the last reason why I think infants should not be baptized, is because doing so creates abiding confusion. Baptizing infants causes people to be confused about the way of salvation. So how can we be saved? Is it somebody else doing something to me or for me which causes me to be saved? Is it somebody else's faith in me which causes me to be saved? Or is it my exercise of faith? Does baptism wash away all my sin, including original sin, which is what the Catholic Church teaches? Or does something else wash away that sin? And secondly, baptizing infants can cause a misplaced confidence. Are we trusting in the fact of something that has happened to us long ago in order to be standing rightly with the Lord? Is that our confidence, or is it now me trusting in him to believe for my salvation? And then finally, it confuses who is the church and who isn't. And that's the question for the day. Who is the church? Is it believers, or is it believers and baptized unbelievers? And so here again, I read you from Ludwig Ott's Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. He says, even if it be unworthily received, valid baptism imprints on the soul of the recipient an indelible spiritual mark. The baptized person is incorporated by baptismal character into the mystical body of Christ. Every validly baptized person, even one baptized outside the Catholic Church, becomes a member of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I can't fathom that. How can it be that an unbeliever is united with Christ? How can a person who has no faith, no confidence as Christ, is connected to him in any way? How can it be that believers are the church and so are some baptized unbelievers? That confuses my mind. And so who is the church? Is it only believers in Christ, those who are trusting in God through Christ, or is it some unbelievers who have had baptism given to them? I think that's very dangerous and confusing. So my question for you, how would you answer the question, who is the church? Who's connected to Jesus? Those who are trusting in him or some who don't? If you were baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church, I invite you to consider this question. I invite you to look at these verses that I have pointed to. What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your baptism, which happened long ago, which you probably don't even remember? Or are you trusting in something else? Is there faith in an act of man or faith in the act of Christ? What is your salvation resting on? And if you are here, maybe you were baptized in a Protestant church, a paedobaptist Protestant church. There's a completely different understanding of what baptism means in Protestant paedobaptist churches. Right? Presbyterians do not say this baptism of an infant saved this infant. So there's no question about salvation. So we ought not to fight with those who have a different understanding of what this means when there's not a salvation issue. There is a definite disagreement upon baptism and what it effects among Protestants and Catholics, but a similar understanding that salvation still comes by faith, but I think it's improper and unwise to place that sign upon someone who hasn't expressed faith. So I invite you to consider these things. And maybe some of you, you've never been baptized, you've never been to church, and yet you hear an invitation to consider some things. I want to invite you to listen to Peter's words. What should we do? What should we do with this knowledge? And I would say to those of you who have never surrendered your life to Christ, listen to Peter. Know this, he says. Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And what should you do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you who are near, for you who are far off, like us Gentiles, and for anybody who would hear it. He says this in the final phrase, for this promise is for you and for your children, those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. And I just wonder, do you hear the voice of the Lord calling you? Calling you to surrender your life? Calling you to obedience? Calling you to give up trusting in anything other than Jesus for the salvation of your soul? What do we do? We hear, we believe, We receive, we repent, and receive. So hear and believe, repent and receive. And all of these things, these goodness, good gifts of salvation come to us through faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Jesus, without you, we can do nothing. Without you, our sins are not forgiven. Without you, there is no hope of receiving your Holy Spirit. Without you, there is no hope of having a clean conscience. And Jesus, you invite us to come to you. You tell us in your word that anyone who is burdened and heavy laden can come to you to receive rest for the soul. And Lord, I think it's your heart that every person in this room would find rest for our souls. And I pray that every person would truly rest in you and you alone, not in some religious rite, whether it's baptism or any other thing, but may our faith wholly be in you. For as Paul says, we are justified by faith, not by works. So Lord Jesus, thank you for doing all the work for us. And may we put our faith and our trust in you and then work out our salvation and live according to the commands that you have given and be obedient. So Lord, by faith, I invite you to give us the strength and the grace to be obedient to you, both in surrendering our lives, confessing your name, repenting of our sins, and believing that you can save us. We give you our lives, Lord, and I pray that every person in this room would do that. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.